Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Father, we do thank you for your gospel. And we thank you, Father, that it is the power, your power for salvation to those who believe. We thank you that you have called us to be ambassadors of your gospel. Teach us a little more this afternoon, we pray, of what it means to be equipped, to be faithful and intelligent and sensitive bearers of the gospel that you've committed to us. In Jesus' name, amen. That is on, is it? Right, thank you. Well, let me introduce myself. Well, welcome this afternoon. Are you enjoying the conference? Great. Good. I'll introduce myself to you. My name's Ralph Roth, which is a bit of a mouthful. And I'm an ordained minister in the Anglican Church, which makes it even more of a mouthful, because I'm the Reverend Ralph Roth, which is, they call me Triple R. I'm married to Hilary, and I've got two grown-up sons, 21 and 23, who are both committed Christians themselves, which I praise the Lord for. And I've been involved in this ministry of Evangelism Explosion for 9 years, and recently I've been appointed as the new national director of that ministry, and I take up that appointment in January at Wollongong. Any of you, before I start, any of you been involved in Evangelism Explosion in the past at all? So I can't assume any knowledge whatsoever. It's all new for you, is it?
All new.
Good. Great. Well, the first thing that I like to say about Evangelism Explosion, I'd probably refer to it as EE, which is easier, is that it's some people do use it as a total evangelistic ministry or a package, and that's all that they do in terms of evangelism in their churches. But in most churches, it's used as one component in a total overall structure of evangelism. But I'm going to say to you that it's the sort of tool, evangelistic tool, that provides the cutting edge to a local church's ministry. You talk about churches or assemblies, or does it matter?
It doesn't matter.
Good. I can use the word church. I'm more familiar with that than assembly. It's, as I say, it's a component in the church's overall strategy of evangelism, but it provides a cutting edge in the sense that it's gets people going out, sharing the gospel in the community, and it trains people, it equips people how to share their faith, which many methods of evangelism or ministries of evangelism doesn't do. For example, you've got Bill Newman here, and he's a great evangelist, and many thousands of people would come to the Lord through his ministry each year, and I think that's tremendous. And this week we are holding a mission in our own church up in Belgrave Heights, where I'm the minister in Belgrave Heights. In fact, I live backing onto the convention centre, which I'm sure that many of you are familiar with. But also, you know, I think that missions are great, but they do very little to equip the individual person that attends a church, the local Christian. It does very little to equip that person to share their own faith. And this is what this evangelistic tool does very well. It started in 1962. By a chap called Dr. James Kennedy, who fresh out of theological college into his first ministry, he thought he was going to revolutionize the church. And he had a church of 45 when he started, and he immediately launched into a series of evangelistic sermons week by week, and he did this over a period of 6 months. And his church grew really well in that period, from 45 to 17. Reverse growth, and at that rate, in another 6 months he wouldn't have had anybody in his church. But his reputation of being an evangelistic preacher must have grown, because he was invited to a conference like this as the main speaker. What he didn't realize was that as part of his duties in that conference, he would have to go out into the community. Are you going to be doing that this week? No, well, that's a shortcoming in this conference, I would say. In this particular conference, They actually went out into the community, into private homes, and he was expected to lead a team of people, you know, two or three people each evening, and also each lunchtime. And he'd never done this before, and he took two people out, and they visited a home, and within 5 minutes after asking about the weather and you know, how, what the person's health was like, he ran out of steam, and he just didn't know where he was going. And the guy that was with him, a chap called Kennedy Smart, he took over and he led the two people in that home to Christ. And he took over from that point. And during the week, Kennedy Smart led 52 people to the Lord. And when James Kennedy went back to his church, he realized that what he'd been doing wrong, he'd been telling people how to that they should be sharing the gospel, but he hadn't been showing them how. And that's what this guy, Kennedy Smart, showed him, was how to share it. And from that point, he started training some of those 17 and started taking them out with him. So he equipped them theoretically, and he also equipped them in a practical way. He showed them how to do it, and then he got them to do it themselves. And that was 1962 when he started that. By 1970, he had 2,000 people in his church. And 1977 was 4,500. And now they're getting anywhere in that church of between 8,000 and 10,000 people each Sunday. I know that's America, and we're not talking about America here. It's totally different. But I'm sure you have a great respect for Billy Graham, and he's quoted in the foreword to this book, which is the textbook, which you can have a look at later. He's written a foreword in it, and Billy Graham has said that the main reason for this phenomenal growth is James Kennedy's commitment to recapture the biblical concept that the church's primary task is every member evangelist. Every person who claims to be a follower of Christ should be able to go out and witness to their faith. And I think James Kennedy has demonstrated that with the results in his own church. It's a foundational principle in church growth that the... how do you refer to your leaders in your church? The elders, or is that what you call them? Right, you have a sort of a group of elders in the church. How many do you normally have? Is that a set number, or it can be a sort of an indefinite number? Elders and deacons. Well, it's a foundational principle in church growth circles that a church will not grow beyond the point where its leaders, its elders, if you like, are able to lead it. And it's the elders' God-given task to equip the people, God's people, for the work of ministry. And in evangelism explosion, this means that the elders themselves, or the chief elder at least, or the elders themselves, if you have you do have full-time elders, don't you, in some churches, in the larger churches, then they have to provide the example and the leadership to get this ministry up and running. When you're trained in this ministry, you can't sort of go at it yourself. Anybody can't just go at it. Evangelism explosion won't allow that. The minister or the elders have to take a lead in it, so that when they go back to their churches, they attend a clinic, which is a 7-day conference like this, but it's a very practical conference. It lasts for 7 days. It's very intensive. And at the end of those 7 days, they go back to their churches, and then they train their own people how to operate this method of evangelism. And it's no good an elder sending somebody from the church unless they actually attend with them. Because what we have found, if the elders don't give this ministry a priority, then it's not likely to be supported back at the local assembly. When he gets back, he chooses some enthusiastic people who are enthusiastic for the gospel, as I'm sure you all here are, or you wouldn't be in this conference. And then he engages them one night a week over a period of 4 to 5 months, and he trains them in the science and the art of person-to-person evangelism. Because this is what we're talking about today. We're talking about person-to-person evangelism. Me sharing with you what I believe the principles or the essentials of the gospel is. Not only sharing that with you, but if you respond positively to what I share with you, being able to lead you through a prayer of commitment and also to take over your discipleship and nurture from that point in time. So I've given you the historical background and the role of the minister, and I'll talk about my own experience of it. When I came to Australia 10 years ago, 10 and a half years ago, I came to work for Ford Motor Company, and I attended a church in Glen Waverley. And I was just an ordinary sort of church member, pretty enthusiastic about my faith. But I'd never really shared my faith in such a way as I'd led someone into a commitment to Christ, you know, face to face. I'd done my best and I'd shared my faith a number of times, but I thought, you know, that was it. Until in 1978, I was invited to take part in this ministry. The minister himself had been to this clinic, they call them clinics, these 7-day conferences. He'd been to a clinic in 77 and he came back. And I was, as a lay person, I started on one of those teams. And I learned how to share my faith over a period of months. And I didn't see anybody come to Christ for a while, but as I became more experienced in sharing my faith myself, and that used to excite me, to be actually share my faith with someone else. And but after quite some months, suddenly someone responded to that. I became experienced enough, I suppose, and confident enough to actually ask someone, does what I have shared with you make sense? And if they said yes, I could say to them, would you like to receive this offer of eternal life, this personal relationship with God that he's offering to you right now? And I had the incredible pleasure of seeing somebody actually sort of commit their life to Christ. And I've seen that happen countless times since that time 9 years ago. And so it's had a tremendous impact in my life. It revolutionized my ministry, if you like. I was released to do the work of ministry, and for the first time in my Christian experience, I've been a Christian for 10 years, I really felt as if for the first time I was being a true Christian, I suppose. I was really doing the work of the gospel, and the work expanded so much that by 1981 they asked me to if I'd lead that ministry full time, and I became a full time evangelist in this church. And over a period of 3 years I trained over 50 other people in our church to be equipped to share their faith, and we saw many, many people come to Christ. There was over 50 people in the first year, and there was between 20 and 30 in the second year. And this is a church which had about 130 members in it, and including children. But I saw quite significant growth in that church as a result of it, only of this ministry. This was really the only form of direct evangelism that was going on in our church. I must have seen nearly 100 people come to Christ in a period of 4 years, and 50 people were trained to share their faith. Interestingly enough, the third year I was there, I think there were 18 people that I knew of who had made professions of faith from our members, from our members sharing with them. Only two or three of those were from people that were actually currently participating in this form of evangelism, but the others had been trained previously, and they were the ones that were now sharing their faith with others and leading people to Christ. There was nobody that year who led someone to Christ who hadn't been trained, and I thought that was very interesting. Nobody at all led someone to Christ in our church that hadn't been equipped to do so. But there was about 17 others had been led to Christ by people who have been equipped to share their faith. So I'm now in a church I'm the pastor of this church here at St. Martin's in Belgrave Heights. The conference centre is part of my district, as it were. And I started a church up there 3 years ago, and we now have over 60 members. It's not a fantastic amount. Nothing like America, but it's only a small sort of district. We now have 60 members, and over a third of those are people that have been personally led to Christ by someone that's been trained to do it. And that's the sort of impact it's having in our own area. Now I want to talk to you about how evangelism explosion is structured. And we rely on on home visits mainly. We have a visitation strategy in our church. And now this some of these things won't be sort of relevant to you. But obviously, we visit people who have visited us, and we visit people who are most likely to be receptive to the gospel, what we call the ripe fruit, I suppose, people who have come along to our church on an intermittent basis. If somebody visits our church, I will send them, I'll get their names and addresses, or somebody will take their names and addresses, and that week I will send them a letter saying, thanking them for attending our church, and saying that we appreciated them coming along and visiting us, and we would like the opportunity in the near future to come and visit them. Just a simple sort of letter I send out to people, and then somebody will contact them. I tell them that somebody will contact them in the next few weeks by telephone to arrange to visit them and talk about, share with them what we believe as a church, and to get to know them better. So that's the main source of visits, is people who visit our churches. But you know, you might have a number of people. You probably don't have what we have in the Anglican Church, and what we call an electoral roll. But you might have an old members sort of list, or membership list, some lapsed members and things like that. Well, those sorts of people you would catch up on, relatives and friends living locally. Presumably you have sort of education programs. Did you have those? Sunday school and things like that. Now we have, you know, GFS and SEBS just stands for Boys Club and Girls Clubs, and the parents of those we visit, baptism inquiries, and we also go out door knocking. I go out door knocking most weeks, and I have some great results from that. I'll share some with you later. So those are the sorts of ways in which we visit people. Oh yes, I just go and, you know, street by street I'm working my way through the whole town.
How would you rank those things that were on the display?
That's a good question. What did I do with it? I would say that the church visitors are very receptive, and I would, between 10-20% of the people that we visit who are church visitors would positively respond to the gospel.
They're Anglicans already, mostly?
Not necessarily. They've just visited our church.
When they visit, do you have a little card of some sort that they fill in? Friendship card or something?
Yes, we do, yes.
And that gives you their address?
Yes,
like.
Yes. We call them care cards. And so we'd we would issue people with a card and say, we would like you to fill this in. If they don't feel like doing it, well, that's fair enough. But I would say between 10-20% of those people would respond positively. So I would expect in every 10 visits, I would expect one couple or one of the partners, but normally it's a couple, would make a commitment. And I would be expecting that, and I would be hoping for two couples in every 10 couples I visit.
You'd be going ahead a fraction, but presumably in that situation you would try to deal with both together.
Yes.
Husband and wife.
Yes, at all times we try to deal with husband and wife. If we feel there's any sort of hesitancy or resistance from one of the partners, we don't normally press. Some they do in some churches. They sort of ask permission from the partner that is a little sort of apprehensive, if they'd mind if they sort of took it further with the other partner. I don't do that personally. I feel that that's a sort of a violation of the people we're visiting, and we try to be sensitive. And what I do is arrange another visit at some other time with a partner that's most receptive. So I ask permission if I can come back, or the team can come back at some time, and say in 10 days or something like that, and visit the other partner. So that's the way that I go about it. And that happens fairly frequently as well. But Sunday school parents, I've had quite a number of commitments from those, but I would say it's about 5% of those people, it's about half. And then baptism inquiries,
We have, as you know, we have in the Anglican Church, for better or for worse, we have infant baptism. Not very much these days, because we have such a... You only have adult baptism in the Anglican churches.
Right. So that wouldn't apply here, or confirmation. But the religious question is, again, it's about 5% of people that we... And every 20 doors I knock on, someone is going to make a commitment. I just know it, you know, because that's what happens. I called in on a bloke about 3 or 4 weeks ago, and he happened to be home. He'd had a heart attack. He had a great need, and he said that he'd been trying to pray to God, didn't know how to or what it was all about, but he really felt that his life was under threat, and so. I asked permission after getting to know him. I asked permission to share the gospel with him, and he made a commitment. And he had a great sort of weep, and he's been he's been coming along to church ever since, and he's really starting to. After his own inquiry, he's the same by the.
He would never have come to church, he said.
That's by the inquirer, not on behalf of an infant.
That's by the yes, or on behalf of an infant for us, yes. And I either send a team, one of our teams, or I go and visit the with my team. I go and visit the parents, and I explain to them the level of faith that's required on the part of the parents for them to stand on behalf of the child. Now I know that theologically that would be different from the brethren people, but on a number of occasions, the parents have made genuine commitments. And we do try to discourage them, actually, if they are not genuine about it. Is that okay?
I think I should press on a little bit.
If you can spare just a moment, we like the cold canvas side of it too, at the door knocking space, for the statistics that you've already given in respect of the sort of ones that are predisposed to listen to you.
Well, I would say that every 3 or 4 doors that we knock on, we get the opportunity to share the gospel. We've tried all sorts of elaborate questionnaires, but we've come back to a very simple questionnaire, which is part of the Evangelism Explosion material, and it's based on asking 5 questions, and the fourth and fifth questions are the first 3 questions relate to their sort of past spiritual life. Have they ever attended church? What denomination are they? That sort of thing. And then the fourth question is asking them the 2 diagnostic questions, which are key questions in this ministry. The first being, have you come to the place in your spiritual life where you know for certain that if you die today, you would go to heaven? Anybody sort of familiar with that question?
Yeah.
Right. It's just fairly sort of a popular question, I suppose, in churches and church circles. And the second question. Normally the response we get to that is no, or I hope so, or something like that. And then we ask permission to ask a second question, which is, if you did die today or tonight and you stood before God and he said to you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say to him? We see those as we call those diagnostic questions, because they really help to diagnose where a person is spiritually pretty accurately. And I haven't come across any better questions than that. And that seems to, it takes, those 2 questions help to take a person to the end point in their lives. They're called eschatological questions. They take a person to the end point in their lives. And it's a point in a person's life which they don't normally like to think about. People don't like to think about themselves dying. They don't think about their own deaths. And it tends to open people up a lot. They start thinking about it. What would I say to God if he asked me that question? Why should I let you into my heaven? And their response to that either creates or develops a thirst to know more, or it doesn't. If there is a spiritual sort of awareness there, which is God working in them, then we ask permission to share for a couple of more minutes and give a brief presentation of how we know for certain that we have eternal life. About what our assurance is based on. And then very briefly we share the gospel.
when you come to the door, you announce who you are.
Oh yes,
yeah,
very clearly.
And you have with you two or three of your folk.
One or two, yes.
Whom you're training.
Yes.
And one of those would always be a woman, mostly?
Mostly, yes.
Mm. Three, a response in one or three or one or four is considerably higher than my own experience.
Well,
I'm trying to estimate how you manage it.
Well, quite often we don't get past the screen door. We share in it through a grill quite often. They don't let us in. But it's surprising how often people, a lot of people are more hospitable than we allow for. And I get invited in, fairly regularly. I expect to be invited in sometime during the evening by someone.
The sort of the basic status would be a big factor in that?
I wouldn't know. I don't know. I think that there is...
It's official and it's respectable.
Yes.
You're obviously not a...
Well, if I was going from the Brethren Church, I would say I'm a member of one of the local churches here that in our community, and we're conducting a religious survey, and we're trying to determine people's religious thinking and to assist anyone that's searching for a faith. May I ask you a few questions? They can either say no, I haven't got time, or yeah, okay. And they'll stand at the door, or some people might just ask us in. Sometimes we're asked in after the questions. I don't just ask questions, and I try to teach my teams not to just ask those questions. I try to, whatever they can see going on while they're there, they sort of say, they might have a child at the door or something. And we sort of engage people in conversation to try to break down some barriers. It's a very hard ministry, and I'm not denying that. Especially when you get sort of... knocked back so many times, but I persevere because I've seen so many people come to the Lord as a result of it, who would not otherwise have done so. We called on one very sort of dismal night about 3 months ago. On another team, wasn't my team. It was a team that my wife was on. As a matter of fact, she was leading that team and. And she knocked on the door, and this young lady, about 30, answered the door. And she was looking a little distressed, but she invited them in, because she was a very polite woman as well. And during the course, what the team didn't know was that woman, at that day, made arrangements for her four young daughters to be taken into the care of St. John's Homes for Boys and Girls. And she'd written a suicide note. And that night she was going to commit suicide, and everything was prepared. She was her husband had sort of they'd broken up, and she felt very desperate, and she was going to go through with it because she'd made all these arrangements. It was no sort of idle threat, and she had everything prepared for it. And they didn't share the gospel because the team sensed that there was a great need there. And the only thing that they did later on in the evening was to ask them, my wife asked permission, could she pray for her? And she prayed, and then the team left, still not knowing that this lady had contemplated suicide. And that lady said later that she thought that after the team had left that perhaps God did love her. And she came to church that following Sunday, because she was invited to, and she came to church. And the person that was speaking in that church was the director of that home where she'd arranged to have her children taken into, a chap called Ian Ellis. And she saw that as confirmation that God loved her. She now, 3 months later, she hasn't missed a service since. She's really given her life to the Lord. She's a transformed woman, and she now wants to go out sharing her faith. This afternoon she was in our home, learning how to share her testimony, and she now wants to become part of our next session of ministry. That's just one example of what can happen on a door knock. I mean, that's a dramatic one, and that doesn't happen all the time, but the needs are out there in the community. Just like the guy who had a heart attack and thought he was on death's door and was frightened about his eternal future. you've got to go out and seek out those people, take the gospel out to them. The churches have expected so long in the past of expecting people to come into the church, it doesn't happen any longer. If you want to grow a church, then you've got to go out into the community and try and seek to share the gospel with people so that they know that God loves them. I spent a lot longer talking about that, but it's an important point, and I think it should be covered. Right, the hard part is the training that's involved. Training consists of three aspects: class instruction, homework assignments, and on-the-job training. The class instruction, what happens, you have to commit, a person has to commit between 6 and 8 hours a week to learn this method of evangelism. 6 to 8 hours a week over a period of about 16 weeks. That 6 to 8 hours consists of about 3 to 4 hours of private learning the various points of the gospel, learning illustrations to support those points, and also learning scripture. 3 to 4, well, it depends on the person, but roughly between 2 and 4 hours of learning each week over that period of 16 weeks. And there's an exam at the end of it, an oral exam and a written exam at the end of it. The on-the-job training, we meet at 7 o'clock in the evening, and for an hour there's a lecture, and the lecture would cover the particular aspect of the gospel which they've been learning the previous week to reinforce what they've been learning. It might be their testimony or the first point of the gospel, and that we want to teach them. And then, so the first hour is spent in a lecture and praying for the visit to come. And then at 8 o'clock or 7:45 they go out on the visit, and then the visit lasts for however long it takes, normally 10 to 10:30, you know. So it's a full evening there from 7 o'clock until 10, 11. My wife is a very poor timekeeper in this, and sometimes she hasn't come in until way after 12 o'clock. It depends on the response, of course. My wife seems to find that people are more receptive to the gospel after 12 o'clock than they are before 12 o'clock. I normally tend to, if I can't get into the gospel by, say, 9:30, I tend to leave it as it is and try to rearrange a further visit and to come back either the following week or in a couple of weeks' time. As you refer to, we go out in teams of three normally, two men and a woman, because we find that that's the best sort of combination for visiting couples, you know, husband and wife. If we are going to visit a single person, either a single man or a single woman, then it might be one man and woman, or for a man, it would be just two men go to visit them, and the woman and the team wouldn't go that night. They'd stay behind praying, and the two men would go if it was visiting a woman on her own. Sometimes we have a ladies' team, and the two women might go out, or a man and a woman. But normally it's three-person teams. That's the combination that's been developed over the years as being the best combination for a number of reasons, and particularly when you have when you're going out visiting with the same people over a long period, we don't feel that in this ministry, which is open to sort of satanic attack, we don't believe that it's very wise for a man and a woman to be going out visiting together over a long period. So the sort of safety in numbers as well. I don't think I have to explain that anymore. Now, the essential thing that we are trying to teach people is 5 things we are trying to teach people in this method of evangelism. And they're all how-tos. The first thing is how to get into the gospel. Secondly, so when I say how to get into the gospel, I mean, you know, where do you start? You're talking to a person in their homes, and you're getting to know all about them. How do you make these bridges to start talking about spiritual things? So you need training in that, as in everything else. I needed training. It's a skill that can be learned. It's the same with trying to find out how whether the person is spiritually, we use those two diagnostic questions that I referred to earlier. Thirdly, we teach people how to present the gospel itself. And I'll develop that further in a couple of minutes. Fourthly, we teach people how to bring the person to commitment. As I said, for 10 years, I shared my faith, and I used to leave it at that, but I didn't know where else to go. And so we teach people how to be able to skillfully check whether a person is ready to make a commitment. And fifthly, we then equip people to become disciples. If they lead someone to Christ, that means that they're the spiritual parent. And we feel it's their job to initially do the nurturing of that new believer until they are vitally related to the family of God. Now, there are four parts to the gospel presentation, which could be likened, I suppose, to four bridges. You see there a picture of the church. On the, we have four spans of the bridge. The first span we call the introduction, and this is the span of the bridge which leads to friendship. You can't just walk coldly. You can do it on a doorknob more easily, but when you've been invited into a person's house, you don't immediately launch into the gospel. You get a much better reception normally if you earn the right to share the gospel by making friends with people. And I'm all for friendship evangelism, and normally the contacts that we make with people has come after a lot of interaction with them over a period of time, where we've invited them to barbecues and we've sort of had dinners with them and all sorts of things, where we've got to know people, and then one day we'll say, when we feel the time is right, may we come and share what we believe as a church with you, or what I believe as a Christian with you. And so we go and talk to them, and we try to get to establish rapport with them, and you can see get to get at the heart of a person. And that's suggested here by this arrow into the heart there. Once we've, and we ask a number of questions to help that, we say, you know, we look around to see what sort of furnishings they have, and we may compliment them on different aspects of their life and their families. And if they have a beautiful baby, if the baby's not so beautiful, then we don't do that. But once we feel we've got to a point in the evening where they're comfortable with us, if we never get quite, you know, there are a number of times we never get beyond this point. We feel that there's still a resistance there to us sharing things with them. So we just leave it at that. We've learned to do that, not to violate a person's right to not want to hear the gospel. I remember once in the early days when I shared the gospel with someone, I thought I'd done a great job. He hadn't made a commitment, but when I got up to shake hands with him, he'd been sitting in a sort of a dark alcove, and I got up to shake hands with the guy. It was, you know, normal day like today. It's not really warm today, is it? And I shook hands with him, and he was perspiring profusely. I could see it running off his head, and his hands were soaking. And I realised the pressure I put on that person, that I really sort of put him under pressure, and he was too hospitable to say, get out. You know, you're making me really uncomfortable. And I learned a lot from that about sensitivity. And if I feel that a person is any way uncomfortable, that's as far as I go. And we always ask permission to share things of a spiritual nature. And we believe that we maintain in spiritual integrity in doing that. But when we come to that point where we feel that they are comfortable and they are open to us, we then ask about their spiritual, their church backgrounds rather than their spiritual backgrounds. You know, what sort of church background have you got? And that leads into things. And if they visited our church, we say, well, you know, what did you think about our church? Did you find the service interesting, or was enjoyable, or did you, you know, were the people friendly? And hopefully the people in your churches are. And if you don't feel that they are, don't ask the question. But I'll talk more about that later. Once we've gone past that point, we then establish where they are personally. That leads into when we've asked about how they found our church, if they have visited our church, that leads into a time of testimony. And the testimony that we have in Evangelism Explosion is different to other forms of testimony. Most forms of testimony that I was familiar with included some part of a gospel presentation, if not all of it. You shared your testimony and you shared the gospel at the same time. You know, Jesus saved me because he died on the cross for me, and I really felt, you know, I've really been a changed person since, and all that sort of thing. The way we share the gospel, our testimony is totally different in the year. You've got to relearn it. The dark side of the person there represents what your life was like before you entered into a relationship with Christ. The light side of the person there represents what your life has become like since that time. So what we teach people is to refer to some aspect of their life where they were sort of struggling before they came to know Christ. That is, if they haven't always known Christ. If they've always known Christ, we just teach them to say things, to have a testimony which starts, I'm glad that I know that I have a personal relationship with God, or that I have eternal life, because, and then sharing some specific illustration of what knowing Christ, what a difference it's made in your life, how it's helped you through a crisis or something like that. And a popular one is for people to say, before I received eternal life, I was really afraid of dying. And my best friend died a short while ago. And that really sort of opened things up in me. And then I received eternal life. And we don't go into it very much. We use no spiritual jargon whatsoever. We don't talk about the Lord or being what a Christian is or anything like that, because of all sorts of wrong connotations in people's minds about what a Christian is, etc. And we say, since I've received eternal life, I'm finding that this fear of death is gradually sort of diminishing. It's not gone completely. We always teach people to be honest when they share testimony, because it's so easy to embellish testimonies in eagerness to for people to, you know, come to know Christ. But I'm finding that it's getting less and less. As my assurance of eternal life is growing, then my fear of death is also likewise diminishing. And now I'm certain that when I do die, that I am going to heaven. May I ask you a question? And that's how we teach people to lead in to the first question. First question, may I ask you a question? Have you come to the place in your spiritual life where you know for certain that if you die tonight, you go to heaven? See how easy it is to do that. Once you share testimony, you've formed a bridge into people's life. The reason for that form of testimony, I should say, is to create a thirst or a hunger in people, or an interest to want to know what's happened to change your perspective on life in that dramatic way. And that's all we're trying to do in testimony, is to create a thirst or an interest. And then we're able to ask people those diagnostic questions, which you see here represented by the two halves of a stethoscope, which is a diagnostic tool. That's what we call the friendship part of the evening. We then move into the second span of the bridge. Can everybody see that? Sorry, if I'm...
Am I in there?
Yeah, I can see that. I'll move over to the other side. The second span of the bridge is the gospel and explanation. We use a simple gospel and explanation, which we teach people. There are five parts to that gospel explanation, represented by these different symbols: grace with the ribbon wrapped cloud, man with the man holding his hair in his head, meant to represent a drowning man trying to save himself by holding himself up by his hair. Some of us wouldn't get very far, would you? The three circles represent God in Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The fourth symbol represents Jesus, with a cross inside the person, represents Jesus Christ. And the fifth symbol is a key, which is the key of it, which represents faith. Now, what we teach people, so the five points of the gospel, and this is what we teach people very simply, is this. It's a bit small, but can you see that? Can you read that okay?
Yeah.
Well, I want to sort of get you to come down here. The first part is of the gospel presentation is grace. And we teach people to say, or they learn that heaven is a free gift. It is not earned or deserved. We start with a positive point of the gospel. A lot of people start the gospel presentations in different ways. We feel that we need to start with a positive aspect of the gospel.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
We feel that we need to start with a positive aspect of the gospel, that heaven is a free gift that is not earned or deserved. The second point is that man, he is a sinner and he cannot save himself. The third part is that God, he's a merciful God, and therefore he doesn't want to punish us. But the other side of the nature of God, if you like, is that God is a just God. And because he's a just God, like any just father, he must punish our sin. And this is where Christ comes into the picture. Christ, who he is, Christ is the infinite or the perfect God-man. And what he did, he died to pay the penalty for our sins and to purchase a place in heaven for us, which he offers to us as a gift. Faith, this gift can only be received by faith. And then faith is the key into heaven. We tell people, but faith is not merely what it is not. It's not merely intellectual assent, or it's not merely temporal faith, just praying for things when you're in a crisis situation. What it is, what saving faith is trusting in Christ alone for our salvation, trusting in Jesus Christ alone and what he did for us on the cross. For our salvation. Those are the five points of the gospel that we teach people, and that's what they learn to begin with. First of all, they learn their testimony, or they might even just learn that the first week, and then the second week they'd learn their testimony. And once they've learned their testimony and it's been checked out by their trainer, they then get the opportunity to use that in a life situation. You see, it's the biblical principle that we try to use as adopted by Jesus himself. He taught his disciples and then he showed them how it was done, how to share their faith, and then he sort of sent them out afterwards. But he taught them.
Would you use the words like sinner and salvation?
Not without sort of trying to clarify what we mean by those terms. And I tend to sort of... No, you're right. Yeah, I feel likewise, actually. I think people today don't... It's not a word they're familiar with as they were 10, 20, 30 years ago. And I tend to talk about our wrongdoing or wrongdoing against God and things like that. In those sorts of terms. Whatever you feel you don't have to use those actual terms. In America... Sin might be something that people they say they're far more religious than they are in this country. I think sin is a term that they're familiar with. We do talk about salvation though after a point, but after explaining that Jesus died to save us from the penalty of our sins, this is what it means to be saved, and we refer to it as being salvation. You could use another term. You could sort of change that if you want to. Once people have learned how to share these things, they often sort of put it into their own language, which they're more comfortable with. But they stick to that format. By sticking to that format, they always know where they are going, and they always know where they've been. If someone comes in with a red herring or a smoke screen and says, "Well, what about all the heathen who've in other lands who've never heard about Jesus? Are they going to go to heaven or not going to go to heaven?" Quite often, that's just a smoke screen. And we teach people how to sort of test out whether that is a sincere objection or whether it is a red herring. And we teach them how to use what we call the judo technique as well. And quite often, if we sense that it isn't a legitimate objection to the gospel, we say, "Well, that's a very interesting question. And I'd like to answer that. I'd like you to hold it for a while.
And if it's still a problem to you, after, I think that perhaps what I'm going to explain now might sort of answer that for you. If it doesn't, then please come back to me when I finished and ask it again. That's quite a legitimate thing to do. And you're not sort of denying that question, but you're not getting sidetracked from the gospel, you see. We teach people how to do that. But they also know where they've been, you see. They know that they've talked about, say, grace. And they know they can come straight back in where they left off. That used to really floor me before I got taught this method of evangelism. I thought, now where was I? Do I have to start again? Or I started somewhere else? And what you end up doing so often in people's lives, when you share the gospel, you might not realize it. You might think that you've done a good job, but quite often what you leave them is a jigsaw puzzle. They don't know where they've been. They don't know where they're coming from. They've heard about sin and repentance and resurrection and good works and all that, and it's all jumbled up. And if you went back to talk to them again, you'd get a really jumbled up sort of understanding. And we don't want to leave people like that. So that's why it's so important that you learn some. You know, some people think, oh, that's very canned, and to have a presentation of the gospel like that is very canned. But once you've learned it, as I say, you can tailor it to suit yourself, and you can use your own words, and you can personalize it. Now, each point of the gospel there is supported by illustrations and by scripture. For example, heaven is a free gift, for example. It's not earned or deserved. We say to people, the best news that I've heard is that, and it's changed my life, is that I've come to understand that the Bible teaches, we don't say it's my belief, it's what the Bible teaches. The Bible tells us that heaven is a free gift. It says in the New Testament that the wages of sin, what we deserve, the wages being what we deserve, is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. And you can't earn that free gift, or it's not a free gift, is it? You can't earn a gift. Heaven is a free gift. You can't earn it or deserve it. The Bible also says that by grace, which is God's gift to you, you have been saved. And it's not because of works. It is a gift of God, in case any person should boast. And so we use in scripture to support the point. And we also use illustrations. For example, you see, if you only use an outline of the gospel, it's like giving people a skeleton. You know, heaven is a free gift, it's not earned or deserved. Man is a sinner, he cannot save himself. God is merciful, he doesn't want to punish us. You're giving people a skeleton. You need scripture to give real form to that. That's what saves people. That's what is the power of God and to salvation for those who believe. It's the word of God. And you have to, you know, it's the word that we are sort of communicating to people, God's word and his gospel. And so scripture sort of gives flesh to that outline. And then we also use a number of illustrations to sort of put skin in it, if you like. And for example, when we're talking about Jesus, you may have seen this illustration used previously. When we're talking about Jesus, we says, you know, we ask people what they think about Jesus, who he is, and most people say, oh, you know, he's a good bloke, you know, he's a great teacher, taught us how to be good and that sort of thing. And then once we've established what their thinking is, we go on to say, well, you know, he was much more than a good teacher, and in fact, the main purpose that he came to die was not just to teach us how we should live in this life, but he came to die, to pay the penalty for our sins, and to purchase a place in heaven for us. And you imagine if this book contained a record of my life, everything I'd ever said or thought or done. If I wouldn't like you to know what's in this book. And I'd be ashamed of some of the things in this book. And I know if God was going to judge me according to what's contained in this book, I know that I'd be condemned. And I feel I wouldn't have any chance of heaven at all. And that's a problem, if you like. Imagine this hand represents me and this book represents a record of my life. God loves me, but he hates my wrongdoing. I won't use the word sin. And he must punish it. And you imagine if God was here, for example, and I'm down here, it doesn't matter how much I try by my own goodness to reach up to God, my sin is always going to prove to be a barrier between me and God. And that's where Jesus comes into the picture. The Bible says that in the beginning was the Word, Jesus. And the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. Full of grace and truth, he lived the perfect life that we couldn't live. And the Bible also says that all we, like sheep, we've gone astray. And we've turned everyone to his own way. And God has laid on him, on the body of Jesus, all of my wrongdoing and my sin and my guilt. Jesus has paid the penalty for that and taken the punishment for my sin in his own body when he was crucified on the cross. And he's now left me free to enter up into that relationship with God that I couldn't do before because my sin prevented that from happening. So that's a very powerful illustration. And it's not the full gospel, because to receive, we are saying that this is what God has done for people, and that's the gift that he's offering to them, this eternal relationship with him, eternal life. But to receive that gift, they can only receive it in one way only, by faith. Faith is a key that opens the door into heaven. Just like I could have a number of keys on my, can we use a key ring? You could have a number of keys in your key ring, but there's only one key that will open the door, your front door. And it's the same with a key to heaven. There's only one key that will open the door into heaven, and that key is faith, saving faith. It's not merely, let me tell them what it is not. It's not merely intellectual assent, like believing in Jesus as you believe in Napoleon or Ned Kelly. It's not merely temporal faith, like believing in God when you've got sickness or you're in a financial crisis. What it is trusting in Jesus Christ and him alone for our salvation. So that's the second part of the gospel presentation.
This is mainly what we're talking about now. It's really all focused on door knocking.
No. All this, what I'm doing, is focused on home visiting.
Right.
It's actually you've phoned up a person, and you've asked to come along at some future night. We normally phone up within a week of the intended visit, and say we'd like to come around and talk to you. Whoever makes the visit, whoever makes the team leader, normally does the phoning, and they ask if they have permission to come and sort of share with them, and to get to know them better, and to share what we believe in as a church. So that's what this is based on, a home visitation. We are talking to people in their homes.
Right. So really we're looking at the age group of about 20.
Yes.
Because it varies. For younger people, you'd have probably a different way of approaching.
Very different way. I'm sorry, I haven't sort of... I can talk to you about that a little later. I'm just saying the normal method of doing it for married couples, really, or for people that you visit in their homes. We do have a different presentation for younger people, single people, and we go out on the streets, and we'll stop a person on the streets. We normally do that more in the context of the questionnaire sort of thing. And we find that younger people, you can get into spiritual things far easier than older people. Than people as they get older, they're far more guarded. But younger people are far more open to new ideas and things like that. They're not sort of afraid to talk about spiritual things and religion, that sort of thing. Find it much easier to talk to younger people. Now then, so you've gone through the introduction. That's the first part, or the first span of the bridge. You've gone through the gospel and explanation, the second span. And then now you test the water. By the way, you don't just go through a gospel presentation without stopping. You stop at each point of the way. Because if a person hasn't understood and accepted that God's gift to them of eternal life is something that he freely wants them to receive, if they don't accept that, it's pointless going through the rest of it. You've lost them at the first part. So we stop at each point and sort of dialogue with people as much as we can, so that by we come to, so we're hoping to reach a level of an understanding here where they can make, if they are ready to make a commitment of faith, then they can do so. That's indicated here by the traffic lights. A green traffic light would be, say, go ahead. And we ask people at this point, does what I have just shared with you make sense? Does it make sense to you?
By how long have you been now? Can you live
in the house? Oh, by the time I get to this point, I would say hour to an hour and a half.
Really?
More likely to be an hour and a half. I will have spent the first... I never rush into it. Sometimes people start asking me spiritual questions after about 10 minutes, quarter of an hour. I ignore them normally. And because I feel it's more important to establish a better friendship, a better relationship with them. And then perhaps within after half an hour or something, we might start sort of moving down this sort of path. And that part of the... That actual... Once we've started... moving down the path from, say, about here, from about there to there, could take anything up to half an hour, could be 10 minutes, quarter of an hour, depends how much dialogue goes on. But normally it takes about half an hour to get through there. So the more you can stop, the better, because it's a lot for people to take in otherwise. Once we get to this point, and we say, does this make sense to you? And if they say yes, which, as I said, happens in approximately 10% of cases. People do say yes. The second question, that's the qualifying question, the commitment question then that we ask is, would you like to receive the gift of eternal life that God is offering to you right now? And sometimes, again, a green light means that yes, you can go further. But we want to make sure that the commitment is a genuine one, that it's not based on it's not a premature thing, or it's not based on an easy believism. Yeah, I think that's right. We want to make sure that their understanding is not just an intellectual understanding here, that they want to sort of do something about it. They want to enter into this relationship with God. And so then we clarify what we've shared, and we talk about, to receive the gift of eternal life, you have to transfer your trust from yourself to the resurrected Christ. We might talk about the resurrection of Jesus for a moment and say that it's all centered on the resurrection of Jesus, not just his death, but his resurrection is so important for this aspect of eternal life. We talk about what it means to repent of our sins, make sure that they have a genuine repentance. And we also talk about the lordship of Christ in a person's life, that they prepared as far as they know at that point. We don't try to put an unbearable load on their backs, but as far as they're aware at that point in their lives, they want to put their lives under the control of Jesus Christ. And if they affirm all those things, we then say to them, well, is this really what you want? And if they say yes, then we would say, well, if this is really what you want, we can pray. We never say you can pray. We always say we can pray, and I can lead us in prayer, and we can tell God what you've just told me. And then I would pray, and we teach people how to do this again, to pray a phrase at a time and get the person to repeat it after them, so they're not asked to do more than they can handle. And you know, it might be something like, you know, thank you, God, for your gift of eternal life. And then they would repeat that. I'm sorry for all my sin against you. And they would repeat that. And we just go through a prayer of commitment. And then we would pray for them to have assurance from God. And then we would ask them again that question. We would show them a verse from... We would give them a copy of this. And we would look up John 6:47, which just happens to be the verse we use. And we'll say... We'll hand it to the person and say, what does it say there, John? Would you read that for me, please? Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. We talk then about the present dimension of eternal life, has eternal life. You've got that right now after praying that prayer. And so we try to build in some assurance into the person. that it's happened, a supernatural transaction has happened, and we then ask him that diagnostic question again. We ask him the two diagnostic, what would you say to God now if he asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? And we're expecting something like, because Jesus has died for me or something, or to pay for my sin or something like that. And if they haven't, you know, we don't expect too much again at this point. They've taken in a lot. And the final span of the bridge is we've taken them through a time of commitment to a point of assurance, and then we go into what we call the immediate follow-up, and we talk about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. We first of all arrange a 7-day callback so that we go back to see them in 7 days, and we arrange that immediately, and then we talk about the Bible, and we ask them to read a chapter a day for 7 days and to jot down all the questions, etc. We talk to them about what it means to pray to God, to start praying to God very simply. We talk about what it means to worship God.
How would that 7 day thing?
Yes.
First of all, if you teach that, say, on a Wednesday, the next 7 days would be Wednesday, but wouldn't you have the, or if it's something like God, wouldn't you want them along the church?
Yes. Yes, and what we do, we still make that 7-day appointment first, but then we talk about, when we come to talk about worship, we'll say you might like to come to church with us on Sunday. If you'd like to do that, then I'll call for you, and we can go along together, so they don't feel they've got to do something on their own. And what we do, we would phone them up on Saturday evening and saying, you know, just to remind you that I'll be calling for you at, 9:30 or whatever, and I'm just asking how you've gone. And in fact, we do have what we call a 24-hour callback. We call them back within 24 hours as well, just to see how they've gone in the last 24 hours, because we know how critical that time period is. So yes, you're right, we do have those sorts of things, because surprisingly, it quite often is a Wednesday when you visit, middle of the week. And then we talk about fellowship, and we talk about how important it is. This is witness. So you have the Bible, prayer, worship, fellowship, witness. And we say to them at the end of the evening, it's very important now that you tell someone in the next 24 hours. That'll sort of even build in deeper assurance for you about what you've just done. Tell someone. Your mother, your father, your wife, your husband, your cousin, your workmate, anybody. But tell someone. It's very important. So that's the gospel presentation that we use. And we teach people how to go through all that in a period of 16 weeks. That's one night a week for 16 weeks and 2 to 4 hours of theoretical learning. And they practice that. We have practice sessions. And each person that's involved in this ministry is allocated 2 prayer partners. And so if you said to me, right, I'm going to enter into this ministry, I would say, well, you've got to sort of select 2 prayer partners, 2 people who are going to pray with you. And I would expect you to pray with those 2 prayer partners every week. And they'd be praying for your learning, to be supported. When you go out on a visit, you'd pray to them before you went on the visit. And you might mention the first names, and the first names only of the people that you're going to visit. We always try to maintain confidentiality of the people that we're visiting. So it might be John and Jill, and you might say, your prayer partner might be Jeff, and you say, Jeff, I'm going to visit John and Jill tonight. Can we pray? And we pray over the phone or whatever. Or if we can meet together, we meet together and pray. We use our prayer partners to share the gospel with, to practice the gospel, I should say, to sort of get used to verbalizing it. And that's a great help. And quite often the prayer partners themselves become so enthusiastic about hearing the great things that are happening and seeing the person that they're praying for change, because the greatest thing that happens, I find, is not just the sharing of your faith with someone else, is that when you've learned that gospel presentation and you start using it, somehow it seems to undergird your own faith. And you feel so much stronger. I know that I can still remember the feeling of how much stronger I felt and how much more real eternal life meant to me after I'd sort of learned all this. And I was saying it all the time. You know, heaven is a free gift and going through the scriptures. And it seemed to really cement it, burn it deeply into my brain. So you end up as a stronger disciple yourself. It is a discipling process, you see. And that's what...
It would have to be something where the person who's going into it would have to be voluntary. It must be voluntary.
Oh, yes. Especially oh, yes.
if there's going to be exams involved.
Well, we don't concentrate too much on the exam. We don't make a big deal of that. And it's not a terribly difficult exam, but we feel that it's important to have an exam, an oral one, where they present the gospel and they tick off, have they covered that point, that point, that point, just to see if they got a sort of a rough grasp. Because what we feel is very important in this ministry, and what is one of its great strengths in Evangelism Explosion, is that I don't teach you the gospel in my gospel, and then you sort of have a version of what I've taught you, and then you go and teach someone else your version, and about three people down the track, they've got an entirely different gospel. We feel it's very important to maintain quality in this ministry, and that's why we have the resources, and we check people to make sure that before they can become a trainer themselves, once they've learned it themselves, they can then start acting as a trainer and take a team of people out themselves. They might start as a junior trainer, and what that means, the person who trained them, the sort of experienced witness, they'd go out, once they've learned it over a period of 16 weeks, the following sort of term or semester, they would go out and they would lead the evening, but they could fall back on the trainer if they needed to. Some people pick it up very quickly, and they feel that they've got the ability to sort of take a team out themselves over the next 16 weeks. But it's not their version that is being taught, it's the version that's in here. So we maintain a high quality, and that's checked through examination as well. Anybody can do it. Nobody has to fail to learn to master this sort of presentation. It might take longer for some than others, and I think some people take two or three semesters. But that's no big deal. Everybody and anybody can learn it. Couple of things I want to finish up with, and what marks this method out as being different to so many other methods of evangelism, what's different about it, it's different because it relates not just to one aspect of evangelism, which is it relates to three. The first one, of course, is evangelizing. You have to learn the content of the gospel to be able to share it intelligently and sensitively, and you also have to learn to effectively communicate it. It's not just enough to have a tract in your hand and to be using the tract. There are going to be many occasions when you're not going to have a tract, and when it's going to be in people's homes, they're not very sort of open to these sort of a really sort of more of a canned sort of presentation then, where you sort of check in through a book. I'm not saying that that's not acceptable in some situations, but you have to learn to effectively communicate the gospel. And that's a real sort of hallmark of this method of evangelism. You trained really effectively to do that. The second aspect is that it's a discipling ministry. And you have the trainer and trainee relationship, where the trainer disciples the trainee in sort of helping them to grasp the gospel and to be able to use it in life situations. And that's the job of the trainer. He has to take responsibility for two people or one or two people, and to encourage them in the ministry. It's a very tough ministry, evangelism. To learn and to share your faith is not easy. It's so much easier to do nearly anything else in church life than to share the gospel. One of the hardest things. And you need a lot of encouragement, because it would be so easy to get discouraged. You've got a few bad visits and you feel like dropping out. You're struggling to master the material. You're finding it hard to find the discipline to learn it, and you skip it, or you become ill, or whatever, and it'd be very easy to drop out. The trainer-trainee relationship is very important. As I said, we have two prayer partners, and this is a way in which you can mobilize nearly your whole church. In our church, over two-thirds of the people, when we go out evangelizing, over two-thirds of the people have been involved in the evangelism ministry, if not actually going out themselves sharing their faith. They're going out as a prayer, they're praying. And a number of the prayer partners have entered into the ministry themselves. And of course, you have the discipling of a new believer coming to Christ, and then you, the spiritual parent, if you've led them to Christ, and you disciple them. The third aspect about this ministry, which marks it out from other methods of evangelism, is that it does tend to facilitate improvements in church life. Because whenever you engage in
a dynamic, vigorous program of evangelism, then it sort of forces you to urgently evaluate various aspects of your church life to ensure that it's a healthy church. If someone becomes a new believer, you don't want to invite them into a church which is not functioning effectively, where, you know, you've got sort of body life going on, effective body life going on. You have good celebration in your services. You have a real sense of fellowship and cooperation going on in the church. It's something attractive to people outside. When you engage in evangelism, if you're not interested in doing any of that, then forget it, because you've got nothing to invite people back to in your home church. So it does facilitate improvements in your church life. You keep on evaluating it. What is my church like for someone coming in for the first time? And finally, let's look at the strengths and the weaknesses of this method of evangelism. The strengths of it, well, first of all, it's based on the local assembly. We don't rely on imported evangelists coming in, and we don't rely on missions. As I said at the outset, I believe these things are good, and most of the people that we visit don't make commitments. You know, I'll be perfectly frank. As I said, it's one in ten, or a couple, two in ten perhaps, make commitments, and not even all of those go on to become sort of practicing disciples, and a large percentage of them do. But you've got to work at it. But the thing is, it's built around the local church. It requires great effort. And it does equip the local church people to share their faith. Imported evangelists don't do that. Missions don't normally do that. It's great to have them, but where are you as a church once they've gone? You're in the same position. You haven't been equipped, really, to share your faith as a life process, as an ongoing life thing for yourself. Secondly, it's, as I just sort of implied, it's often a key to transforming someone from being a pew sitter to becoming a lay leader, like myself. Transform my ministry is transform my life. This was the key to opening up my life for the Lord. It releases people. You don't have to be. We're not talking about training people to be evangelists here. Some people you will find will be natural evangelists. God will have gifted them for that. Most people find it hard going, but they are never disappointed, because everybody is intended to witness, and in word as well as deed. And this is a way of training people and equipping people to be able to effectively share their faith. It's first-rate leadership training, and it also imparts a deeper theological understanding to people. When you talk about grace and man and God and Jesus and faith and that sort of thing, that's theology. You learn about the significance of the atonement and the personal work of Christ. Also, I should say that there's more than one level of training for this. There are about four levels of training, and if you go on with this ministry, you do some theology and you learn apologetics, so you become a better and more sort of equipped witness all the time. It teaches you a person not only to present the gospel in 5 or 50 minutes, as I said, it also equips a person to lead another person into a meaningful relationship with Jesus Christ. It works. It has proved to be an extremely effective method of personal evangelism. It's not, as I said, for some churches, it's all they do in evangelism. I was speaking to the minister of one church a couple of weeks ago. He sends 3 teams of people out door knocking every week. He said they're having great blessing from that. That's in Elstonwick. And
it's just the format that's different, but the format works. I've been taught, say, 4 building blocks.
Mm.
Christ died, Christ raised,
yeah.
Christ Son of God, and Christ is Lord. And there's verses for each of those.
Yes.
Now, I mean, it's, you're saying that this is effective. I mean, the gospel is effective, but this is a good method of...
Yes,
good
a good format, yes. Yes. It's a workable format. It's it might not be the perfect format. There might be better ones. I don't know. I haven't come across a better one.
Right.
What is the strength of this is that it forces you. If you were doing it, it means you've got to keep on going out. I got too busy a couple of years ago. I wanted to develop other aspects of our church life. And I wanted to develop other aspects of body life. And I sort of opted out of it for a while. Because the minister is a very busy person. And I'll talk about that as a weakness in it in a moment. But it became less than my number one priority for a while. And as a result, it suffered. And I think my ministry suffered as well. And I could see that the church stopped growing at the same rate. Because I wasn't sort of putting the same priority into it. I wasn't encouraging my people in the same way. And that's why what's important about it, the elders or the minister needs to be, that the minister himself or the elders have to be fully equipped and supportive of the evangelism ministry in their church. If they're personally involved, then they are likely to give it a high priority. If they're not personally involved, they're not so likely to give it such a high priority. That's why we always insist, I won't allow anybody to come to a clinic. We have clinics in each of the states. We got one in Melbourne in November. And last year we've had, I don't know many brethren that have been down here. It's much stronger up in New South Wales and places like that in the brethren churches. But there are a few that have been.
Queensland,
yes, it's strong there, yes. But, you know, there's a brethren church in Warragul, which is going very strong. Peter Hill, do you know Peter Hill? He might be here, I don't know.
Yes,
well, you could talk to Peter Hill about it. I don't know what he's doing with it, but he came to a clinic. But we don't allow people to come to clinics unless they're either accompanied by their elder or that the elder has already been to a clinic. Because the churches where it fails are the churches where the leadership of the church are not fully supporting it or not even involved in some way. I go out every week, as I say. I've come back into it. I've made the time to be going out each week.
That would be okay for a certain amount of people. If the church is very, very big, you'd have to, the leaders would have to obligate people to take care of that so they can maybe use their role in teaching.
Yes, well, that's right. And the first church I was involved in, the senior pastor there, he saw that I had a gift in that area, and the church invited me, the elders invited me to leave my job at Ford and to become a full-time minister responsible for that area of church life. Yes. But the minister stayed in it. He went out, he didn't teach people, he didn't organize the visits or do all the administration that's required to make sure that there are visits available, but he went out on a team. Each week.
To show fellowship and encouragement.
Yes, he's part of it. The minister or the elder is, you know, he's with it. You know, he's not just sort of telling us to do it. He's doing it himself, which is the way of Jesus and the way of the apostles. It's hard, you know, and as I say, it leads to a healthier church, and it is teachable. Very important that it is teachable and that the quality is maintained. The quality is never reduced in this ministry at all. Problems, it does require a high commitment from the minister or the elder. And the elder has to give it as high or an even higher priority than certain other aspects of ministry. Not the preaching or whatever, but certain other aspects. And they have to decide. It cannot be an added-on ministry for an elder because of the high commitment required. And it requires too great an involvement for success for it to be an added-on ministry. And as I said, most failures in this ministry where churches have said, oh, it didn't work. And when I probed to find out why it didn't work, that's normally the reason, is the minister didn't have a high enough commitment to it, or the elder. After 12 months...
Here, are we going to get the... What I'm saying, are we going to have notes and on this course through here? we're here to know what's of your evangelism program you've got.
Well,
what do we get?
No. We won't release any notes, you see.
Right.
Yeah, it doesn't believe in releasing notes because we don't allow people to use it. It's all copyrighted material that we use. All this is all copyrighted. All these things are all copyrighted. And
so we're learning what you guys are doing.
If you wanted to actually do it, you would have to either come to a clinic with your elder, or you'd have to go in a clinic that he's, you know, if he's already been on to a clinic, then you, or if it's operating in your church, then you can sort of fit into that structure in your church. But no, you can't. It's just to make you aware of what's available.
Of
evangelism, yes.
But to get it, you give us an address. Or
yes. Yeah. Well, you know, I've got. I'll give you a copy of these, and of these brochures, and you can have a look at the resource materials. But we don't provide any sort of notes or anything, because the last thing we want is for people to try to sort of, and they have. It has happened, you see, a number of times in the past. We've released certain materials or copies of it, and people have tried to just use that in their churches. And of course, because it hasn't been done properly. And with the minister, it's failed, and it's this ministry gets the negative feedback about it. You see, it's not meant to fail. There's no reason why it should fail if it's done properly.
Gospel.
It's the gospel, yeah. Yes.
But you better put those 16.
But you can't go off half cocked.
Yeah.
Pardon?
You better put the 16 weeks
in. In the parish level,
yeah.
People have to put the 16 weeks in. Yes, somebody has to come to a clinic to begin with, to know how it's operating, and then they go back to their church. And then they start putting in the 16 weeks and teaching others to. In the 7-day clinic, it's a very intensive time of learning. And you would learn as much in that week as you would probably in your 16 weeks, in the theory part of it. The only thing that you would go on 3 visits during that week, that week of clinic. So you see it actually being done. And in fact, the elders and the ministers, on the 3rd visit, they're asked to present the gospel themselves. And then when they go back to their churches and their assemblies, they then pick it up from there. They recruit other people who are enthusiastic people for the gospel, and they get going. And then you're going out every week. Every week you're forced to make a visit. It's great. That's what I see as its greatest strength in terms of evangelism. It forces you to keep on going out. What else does? You can take it or leave it. If you're training people under this sort of structure, and it's been developed over 25 years, if you're training people, you've got to sort of keep on finding visits for them. Very quickly, it requires a high commitment by minister. If you consider that your church is not lively or healthy enough to support a vigorous evangelistic program, let me encourage you by stressing that if you waited for the ideal conditions, and some people said, oh, my church, we need to be more loving, or we need to be more this or more that, you'll never launch the boat. For most churches, now is the right time to be involved. And that's why you're here on this conference, I'm sure of that. Some people say, oh, my church will never really get behind it. Or there won't be enough people interested in it. Again, if you waited for the whole church to support this ministry, you'd never start. It just needs, you know, you and 2 other people in your church are sufficient to begin with. And, if you're prepared to sort of run with it, then it'll prove to be a great blessing in your own personal life and ministry, as well as the life of your church. Any other questions? You've been asking a sort of a fair number of questions as you go along.
Because I've seen it work.
Good. It is exciting.
But we are saying it's directed for a certain age group. Like, I mean, we have.
No, I've taught youth teams to go out, and they go into coffee shops. They learn this presentation, but and they go into coffee shops, and they tend to be more based on the questionnaire sort of thing. And but the gospel that they sort of are equipped with is the gospel that I've just sort of outlined to you, and the way of leading a person through to commitment. Same sort of thing. It's not much different to the building blocks, I agree with you, but you know, you're able to sort of, you don't have to have books around you and all that sort of thing. You can do it straight off the cuff, anywhere, at any time. I mean, I've stood under a waterfall up in Marysville, sharing the gospel with a guy I worked with. You know, you can do it anywhere. You don't have to rely on the light or anything like that to be able to do it. And so it's...
Newman told us last night about all the things that we learned about how to fish, but how many of us actually go out and do the fishing.
That's right. And this is that's all this is. It's not saying that it's the most perfect system in the world, but it's a system that does work. It's ideally suited to a local church, to local assemblies. That's what it's been built around. It works better in local assemblies, I would say, than it probably does in university situations or whatever, I don't know. But because you're in people's homes and you can sort of just take the whole thing right the way through. Thank you very much.